Let me greet all of you again in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've had a number come in from our initial greeting. And we greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful that God has brought you this way today. If you have a cell phone, would you please check it now? Make sure that it is on mute or off, whichever you can live with. I do not see anyone this morning that I can think of would need instruction about what to do with their children. You know where to take them if they are having a difficult day, as we all have occasionally. And you know where the nursing mother's room is. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24 again. I'm deeply grateful that the Lord has brought us through another week and has given us another blessed Lord's Day in which we may worship Him. Set this day aside from all the hustle and bustle and our too busy schedules, and give this day and our blessed hours back to Him in worship. What a blessing from God that there is actually, by, I believe, divine command, a pause button on our lives on the Lord's Day. You stop everything else and give the day to Christ in worship. We're back in Matthew 24 this morning. I think the large documents that you've just been given have all been received. I really don't recall ever having put charts in with the outlines. But in light of what we will be considering today, and I'm sure at least another week, I usually work through about 4 pages of notes on any given sermon. I have 7, so I'm optimistic as I am by nature. I'm not convinced I will make it through all of that this morning, but that's okay. I warn you in advance, we will be, as they say, we will be drinking from the fire hydrant this morning. This will be an enormous information intake. Most of us are not really even familiar with the view of the Lord's return that we grew up with or that we have heard in churches. Many of us have never studied it. We've heard a little bit of it. There are a few exceptions here that have been taught certain things and have clung to them. But many of us really don't even know our own, quote, eschatology. So to hear 5 views is going to be a lot. And I have worked at, well, let me put it this way. I told Myra if she ever wrote a biography about me, she should entitle it, Did I Overdo It Again? So, I have tried to compress an extraordinary amount of information. Now, the reason for that is this. I've tried to put myself in what I would consider kind of a mediating position, that because I am aware that many do not know virtually anything about eschatology, except the most important thing is that the Lord is coming back. I have heard brief, compressed versions of each view that would leave you with far more questions than you began with, and that would really, unless somebody were really thinking and had a little background behind it, they really wouldn't know what you were saying, even though it was simplified. On the other hand, I've heard them so complex that you walk away with absolutely no idea of what you just heard. I have tried to minimize the the religio speak, the theo speak, the theology. I'm trying not to use too many terms, but again, it's a complex subject. The Lord's people have been divided over it for millennia. And so there's just no way to escape the fact that this is very complex, but it doesn't have to be unintelligible. So my hope, some of you may find trying to take notes a frustrating experience today and the next time that we cover this. You may just want to listen and then take your outlines and notes and go back through them. That might be a very healthy thing to do. But I certainly don't want to dictate to anybody how you ought to listen today, other than with the power of the Spirit and with faith. Do that, and you will profit. Let's now stand together and give our attention to the Word of God. We began 2 Sundays ago reading the passage, once backing up into chapter 23, also reading down to verse 14. Today we will simply read verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Brethren, what a blessing it is to hear God's word, to hold it in your hands. We have brothers and sisters all over the world that do not have a complete Bible. Sometimes they only have a few pages. Don't take for granted the blood shed that you might hold in your hand the canon of God's word. Let's give our attention to it. Clear out all the stuff from last week and what you think's coming, and give your attention to the Word of God. Matthew 24, God's inspired and infallible and preserved Word. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's remain standing as we unite our hearts before the throne of grace. Father, we praise and thank thee that thou art a God that reveals himself. We would never find thee. We would not know what saves the soul, except thou hadst given us thy word. We could look at the seemingly infinite expanse of the heavens and this extraordinary universe around us. We can look at the beauty of the world, and we could know something of thy power, something of thy goodness and the beauty of the things that we see. But we would not know how to know thee or how to save our souls. Lord, we just sang, I was thine. Even ere I knew thee, light of joy. Light of joy. Lord, come and bring joy. Watching thy people this morning, some sang with joy. Some sang like they were not even here. Some sang as if they had been saved from sin and the powers of darkness and hell. Some did not. Oh God, we're in thy presence. Wouldst thou come in power? Wouldst thou come in thy saving power today? Wouldst thou come in thy sanctifying power? Are there children of God here who are struggling, feeling the strength of indwelling sin and the feebleness of the flesh, the foul things with which they programmed their minds before thou didst save them? Wouldst thou encourage them today? Strengthen the weak knees, lift up the hands that are hanging down, and oh, fill their hearts with the joy of Christ. Father, for thy dear people, whatever we need today, bring it in Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, goodness. Lord, fill us with the fruits of the Spirit. Help us to cultivate the Christian life. Help us to live as citizens of the living kingdom here in this world. I thank thee for loving us. We are so undeserving of thy love. And yet thou hast given us thy holy Son and made us sons and daughters. Oh, thank you, Lord. Where would we be if thou had left us to ourselves? Oh, Father, strengthen thy people this morning and save the lost. Have mercy on the sick. Heal their bodies. Raise them up and restore them to fellowship with thy people. Now, Lord, we are coming into deeper waters of thy word. There is no milk bottle here. These are profound and high and lofty things, and we are not up to the task, except thy Spirit help us. Oh, how I thank thee for thy children here this morning. May they feed on thee by faith. May they love thee. May they know the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. May they meet with thee and go away knowing that they have met with thee. And may all that we do here bring glory to thee. Help me to speak these things to thy people with clarity. Feed thy sheep, Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In parts 1 and 2 of When Shall These Things Be, we considered Christ's declaration about the destruction of Jerusalem's great temple. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That shocking statement provoked Jesus' disciples to ask two questions. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. Now we learned that those two questions, whether the disciples understood that or not, both of those questions were about eschatology, that is, the doctrine of the last things. Quite unlikely that the disciples thought of it in those words. They just wanted to know, when's this going to happen, and when's the end going to come? But that's what it's all about. We then briefly considered eschatology in the Old Testament. Believers could, at various times, look forward to the coming Redeemer, the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the restoration of Israel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the day of the Lord, and the new heavens and the new earth. We also considered New Testament eschatology and the biblical reality that we have been in the last days since the first coming of Christ. It is a mistake to think of the last days, plural, as only that short time before the Lord Jesus comes. God's people have been in the last days for nearly 2,000 years, though we are all still looking for the last day. After this, we took up three crucial questions that will shape our view of the last things. Or three crucial things, not questions. Three crucial things that will shape our view of the last things. And it is one, the kingdom of God with its already, not yet, tension. Number two, the millennium, that is, the thousand-year period mentioned in Revelation 20. And three, the consummation, which is the complex of acts that lead up to Christ's second coming. That lead up to second coming, judgment, heaven, hell, the last things. Now finally, we look at three more important things that will shape our thoughts about the end times. One, great eschatological events promised in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Number two, what the Old Testament writers understood as one coming of Christ involves two stages. The New Testament speaks of the present age and the age to come. And number three, the relation between two stages, those two stages, is that the blessings of the present age are the guarantee of far greater blessings to come. And that should fill our hearts with joy and gladness, strength and courage. So with that, we take up, when shall these things be? Part 3. Now we shall consider the differing end times views that have arisen to answer the disciples' question. I should say questions, plural. So may our wise and loving Heavenly Father, who loved us before He said, "Let there be light," may our wise and loving Heavenly Father grant us the grace of the Spirit and the humility of Christ to understand, submit to, believe God's infallible word regarding these things. So, what are the differing views of eschatology? There are more than I will enumerate and elaborate. I continue to hear of a new kind of way of looking at these things, and I can't cover them all, but we will look at those that are most well known among the Lord's people and that are generally held by one or other group of God's people. So we will take a basic look at five views of the end of the world. Now, this will require, okay, you ready? This will require that you do that perilously difficult thing. Think. You're going to have to think. You can't just sit here and say, give me another nice message about grace so I can go on and get on with my life. You're going to have to hear, and you're going to have to think. I'm not saying that you'll come to a final position. I'm not at a final position. I know where I lean. But the fact of the matter is, some of the finest minds that I know have wrestled with these views for decades. I'm talking about individual men who are scholars, Hebrew, Greek scholars, that begin to look at these things, and the more deeply they dig into it, the bigger the picture gets, and the more difficult it is to put it all together. So we need to come with humility. And you also need to be prepared to think, even if it takes you out of your comfort zone. Famous preacher X believes this, and you're telling me something with other options, and I'm not sure which one to go with. Good. Join thinking people and think and study and ask lots of questions. Ask lots of questions. Now, as I said previously, but it bears repeating, we do not have time to consider the history of these views. That's fascinating. It's incredible reading. But we don't have time for it. That would be a series in itself. We don't have time to consider the verses upon which all of the positions are built. That would take an immense amount of time. And we don't have time to consider the endless variations within each. Perhaps that is something I can do someday for us. But that'll be a big task. And neither will we critique each view, though along the way there may be some things that I will point out here and there that are problematic. In one view especially. So, why are there differences among Christians about the end times? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever asked yourself, or have you ever asked anybody else? Why is it that people that believe the Word of God to be the inspired, infallible Word of God have trouble agreeing when Jesus is going to return? Well, the primary answer lies in one word that most of us don't use and maybe have never even heard. I think you should have heard it from me at some time or another in the pulpit, but I won't argue at this particular point whether I have or not. And that's the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science or discipline of interpretation. And in our case, biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics are simply the methods by which we understand literature. That, of course, leads us to the idea of exegesis. We interpret the scriptures, or we should, by careful exegesis, which means we study the Word of God prayerfully to understand what the original author meant there and then, so that we can properly apply it here and now. That makes sense? Doesn't. Okay. I'll run at it again. Exegesis is a big word, but what it means is that we go to the text to draw out what's there, not read into, which would be eisegesis. Exegesis means trying to understand what the author intended, which means trying to understand what someone was saying thousands and thousands of years ago. We have to try to understand the original intent in order to properly understand and apply it now. If you don't understand why, or even especially what was being said, and you don't understand the why of it, you will likely misunderstand the text and therefore misapply it. So it's important to know what was said there and then in the past, so that we might know here and now what it means. That help a little? Maybe a little more. We can talk after the service. So, eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, is an immense subject, and God's people disagree on how to interpret the passages. Now, we've all had discussions, I imagine, or at least all of the Lord's people at some time or another have had a discussion with someone who said, "That's just your interpretation." Well, the fact is, everybody has to interpret what they're reading in the Word of God. You are an interpreter. You are an interpreter. You may be a terrible one, but you're an interpreter. You can get better at it, but you're interpreting those words as they go in, make an impression on your mind, or don't. You're interpreting what you're reading. God's people have various methods of hermeneutics, and those different methods ultimately account for the different views. And I'll be pointing that out as we go, now that we've used the big word, hermeneutics. Children, you can say to your parents today, "You know, I was listening this morning and I like that word, hermeneutics. Mom, Dad, can you tell me some more about biblical interpretation?" And if not, then they'll have to do some homework. Now, that's the issue. There is a science. There are skills. There are methods of coming to the text. Where do we get those methods? Who says so? And why do we apply them here? All right? We don't ask those questions. We just pick up the book. We kind of think somehow or another that it's just going to jump off the page into our brains. And it usually doesn't do that. We have to sit. We have to pray. We have to think about what we're reading. Children, this is especially important for you. Many of you are being homeschooled. You're being brought up in a home that professes to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're hearing Christ spoken of. You're hearing out of the Bible. Perhaps you have a Bible assignment to read every day, and it's very easy just to read your chapter and move on. But the Bible was made for us to think about. The Bible was made for us to meditate on, so that these eternal truths begin to penetrate down into our hearts and souls. And as we see these things, and as the Lord helps us by the Holy Spirit to understand them, it begins to affect our lives. Read prayerfully, asking God to teach you. Well, that actually is where hermeneutics should begin. So, it is a discipline of interpreting, in our case, the Bible. Now, because of our different methods of hermeneutics, we come to different conclusions about kingdom of God, the millennium, and the consummation. Those terms that I spent our message on last week. If that's unclear, go back and hear them again. I will say, the last two messages, and perhaps before we finish this, number four, maybe there'll be a fifth installment, you'll want to refer to them again, because it's just going to be a huge amount of information. But if you've been able to remember the issue of the kingdom of God, the millennium, and the consummation, where you begin in your study of this issue and how you interpret is going to make the difference in the millennial view you end up with. So, as we go through this in the next week or weeks, it's my optimism. Number one, ask these questions. Where does that view place the kingdom and why? We're going to be looking at five views. So, where does that view, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, where does it put the kingdom and why does it put it there? Because the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. Where is it? Where does it go? Are we in it or not? Number two, what does the view or where does the view place the millennium and why? These are simple questions, profound answers. But they're simple questions. Three things, where do they go? Kingdom, millennium, and the consummation. And thirdly, how does that view order the events of the consummation and why? And fourthly, does this view interpret the Old Testament kingdom prophecies literally or spiritually, and why? If you can get to the place to where you can answer these questions, you will be making progress in this challenging endeavor. I'll repeat them. You realize today will be a less of an exposition and preaching, and there will be a bit more teaching than usual because of the very nature of what we're considering. But I'll get some preaching in there. So where does that view place the kingdom and why? Where does it place the millennium and why? How does it order the view? How does it order the events of the consummation and why? And what does this view, or how does this view interpret the Old Testament kingdom prophecies, literally or spiritually? These are all hermeneutical issues, and how you handle them will make the difference in how you understand the return of our Lord. With that said, if you're still with me, don't want to lose you this early, we will consider amillennialism. Amillennialism, as we attempt to answer the disciples' questions, what about the end of the world? Amillennialism literally means no millennialism. That A is called a privative. It's a negative. In other words, it means no millennium. Now, that is an unfortunate and an inaccurate name, as does happen occasionally in theology. A better name would be present millennialism or inaugurated millennialism or even realized millennialism. You're hearing those words carefully. Your mind should be stirred to something. Because this view most certainly teaches that the millennium is real. That's why amillennialism is not a good title for it. As a matter of fact, though the view is very old, the title for it is relatively recent. So, millennialism, I'm going to have to fight my tongue this whole message. Amillennialism is a view that rejects the idea of an earthly millennium in the future. Right? It doesn't reject the idea of a millennium. As I've just said, it believes very strongly in a millennium. What it rejects is the idea of a millennium that is on earth in the future. So, and that's why it is referred to sometimes as realized or inaugurated. More about that in a moment. So it rejects the idea that Revelation 20 represents or presents a literal thousand year reign of Christ on earth in the future. Rather, the millennium symbolizes Christ's spiritual reign over his church between the first and second coming. That is the present gospel age of the church. It is by far the simplest view of the four or five eschatological options, and it gives a very concise interpretation of salvation history. Amillenarians interpret Old Kingdom prophecies by the brighter light of the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, those words may not mean anything to you, so let me try to make sure we're grasping what's being said. There are passages in the Old Testament where the prophets and other writers speak on behalf of God for a coming kingdom. Amillennialism believes that in the person of Jesus Christ and his church, believes that Christ and his church fulfill those kingdom prophecies. And it does so based on the way Scripture speaks itself. As Augustine put it, the old covenant is the new concealed. The new covenant is the old revealed. By this interpretive method, amillenarians use the new covenant scriptures to interpret the old covenant prophecies of the kingdom of God. They believe that the promises made to Israel, David, and Abraham in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ and his church in the present age. They also believe that the Gospels and the Epistles reveal that the kingdom enters the world in just two stages: the present age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. The first stage of the kingdom, the present age, is the Gospel age. the era of proclamation. Jesus manifested the power of the kingdom in his astonishing preaching and teaching and miracles. Following his death and his glorious triumphant resurrection, Christ ascended to heaven, sat down at the Father's right hand, poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, and now reigns over his people. Those that are with him in heaven and those that are on the earth. As Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares reveals, the kingdom of darkness is growing alongside the advancing kingdom of God. During the first stage of the kingdom, Christ, as the great mediator king of the universe and of his people, is seated at his Father's right hand and rules over his churches from heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit and the light of his word. That is his rule. And that is why we call him our Lord. That's why we call him our King. Other views, I'm saying this because other views say, no, he's not a king right now. That's later on. So, Christ's rule over his people by word and spirit is the millennium of Revelation 20, according to this view. That is the millennial reign from the resurrection to the second coming. Made as simply as I can put it, you're in the millennium now. That's the idea. Because Christ reigns now. During this time of gospel preaching, Satan is bound by Christ's victory on the cross of Calvary and his glorious resurrection. In other words, because of the coming of the kingdom and Christ's triumph, Satan cannot stop the advancement of God's kingdom. As the gospel of God's grace spreads through the world, the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of the kingdom. Very often, as I grew up hearing sermons in church, I would hear regularly an appeal to, well, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom. Will not prevail against the church that Jesus Christ is establishing. And it was always in the context of the world assaulting God's people. Now, that's a majority view. But a gate is something that protects and holds something out, holds other things out. You close the gate to keep things from coming in. I think that what Jesus was saying is, we will knock the gates of hell down. The gates of hell will not prevail against the advances of Christ's kingdom. Tribulation and troubles will vex God's people and the world throughout that period. The power and glory of the resurrected Christ was revealed at Pentecost when the new covenant church was born, and it will conclude with the second coming. The second stage of the kingdom is the age to come, the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Because the two-stage view of the kingdom is simple, its view of the consummation is simple, powerful, and majestic. As the present wicked age draws to a close, The churches of Christ will have completed their mission of proclamation and global evangelism. God will send great revival among the Jews who will repent and believe on Jesus as their Messiah. Nevertheless, the satanic world system will spiral into deep, dark, and demonic rebellion against God and His Christ. God will rain down His judgments with greater intensity than ever before. Lawlessness will abound, and great apostasy will break out among professing Christians. Released from divine restraint for a little season, Satan will then empower the Antichrist, deceiving the nations with a false gospel, false signs, and false wonders. Antichrist's appearance and rise in satanic power will set off a time of unprecedented tribulation that will violently shake this world. That great tribulation will be characterized by savage persecution of God's true people, as well as crushing judgments from God upon the earth, and all of it progressing to the last judgment. It will be climactic. Against that dark, stormy background, Christ will appear in His glory, majesty, splendor, and triumph, and with the holy angels and the souls of the departed saints. The final events of the consummation will then begin. Christ will raise the dead, the saved, and the unsaved, and will transform the living, and all will be caught up in the air to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In the meantime, God will burn up the earth, dissolving the heavens with fire and melting it with fervent heat. Out of the ashes of this unimaginable destruction will rise the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. The wicked, the demons, and Satan will all be cast into the lake of fire. Christ and His glorified bride will descend into the indescribable beauty of the purified new world. Below. And in the final act of God's eternal purpose in Christ and its glorious consummation, our Lord and Savior will deliver up the kingdom to His Father so that God and Christ may be all in all throughout eternity, world without end. In this view, there's one return of Christ, one day of judgment, two stages of Christ's second coming. Now, while some argue that the early church fathers were mainly premillennial, W.J. Greer's book, The Momentous Event, and Charles Hill's book, Regnum Caelorum, Patterns of Millennial Thought in Early Christianity, present evidence that amillennarians and historic premillennarians existed together in the apostolic churches. Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, Barnabas, Hippolytus, Origen, Eusebius, and Athanasius all embraced the present millennium perspective. These are all early church fathers if you are unfamiliar with those names. Later, Augustine, who was originally premillennial, articulated this spiritual reign of Christ now view with such power and clarity that it was adopted by Romanism, Orthodox congregations, and with some modification, the Protestants as well. Luther, Calvin, and Melanchthon, and many, if not most, of the Puritans that followed them held this view. In modern times, Gerhardus Voss, Abraham Kuyper, J. Gresham Machen, Louis Berkoff, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, Anthony Hookema, Greg Beale, Sam Storms, Kim Riddlebarger, Joel Beakey, Cornelis Venema, Samuel E. Waldron, and many others in evangelical denominations hold that this is the predominant biblical and traditional view of Christianity since the second century. Now, why take time to say that? Now, let's get on with the views. Well, the fact of the matter is, the majority view today is called dispensationalism. We'll look at that. It has often taught, in my opinion, to its shame, and this is not true of all who hold a dispensational view. It's not true of all. But they have said, well, people that hold this all-mill view and post-mill view, they're not really conservatives. This is what the liberals believe, and this is what Rome believes. And they've made something that started in the 1800s the test for the view that has stood in the church from the beginning. That's why I bring it up. It's quite interesting that when dispensationalism came on the scene, those who had held view for 1500 years said, "This is the, or 1800 years, this is the new kid on the block." The protesters at the beginning were those that were amill, postmill, and historic premill. Even the historic premillennialists had trouble with dispensational premillennialism. That doesn't make dispensationalism wrong. What I'm saying is the crazy roles that God's people can get into when they're ignorant. You need to know something about your history. So, having said that, the next view we want to consider is the historic premillennial view, historic premillennialism. You all have those charts if you want to look at them. This view is called historic because it has appeared with some minor variations throughout the history of Christ's churches, as amillennialism has. In fact, the two are quite similar. But it is called premillennial because it teaches that Jesus will come before the millennium. Pre, before, before millennium. And once again, the millennium is that thousand-year reign of Christ. And in this context, they believe it is a reign of Christ on earth. Amill sees Christ reigning now. But historic premills see the millennium in the future. They see Christ reigning now. They see Christ as king now, prophet, priest, and king. But they see the millennium in the future. Now, to make this just a little more difficult, there are two kinds of historic premillennialism. We might call the first New Covenant Historic Premillennialism. Couldn't get that on the t-shirt. Because it teaches the Old Testament kingdom prophecies are fulfilled in the New Covenant era in Christ and His church, as amillennialism does. While some historic premillenarians believe that God will send a mighty awakening to the Jews, a revival, those that held this view did not see that millennium, that earthly reign of Christ, as primarily Jewish. Right now, why am I making that point? Because that is the majority view today. The millennium is all about the Jews. So, these New Covenant historic premillenarians did not see that earthly millennium as being primarily Jewish. They did not expect Israel to return to Palestine. nor did they look for a return to Old Testament ordinances, temple worship, animal sacrifices, and Jewish feasts during the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, because they understood that those things were fulfilled in Christ and the church. We get that? All right. Early church fathers such as Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, also pronounced Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Lactantius all held this view. But then amillennialism surpassed it for over 1,000 years. However, in the 17th and 18th centuries, many Protestant and Baptistic pastors and theologians took renewed interest in this view. Cotton Mather, Joseph Bingle, John Gill, John Wesley, and in the 19th century, many historic premillenarians began to take a more literal interpretation of the Old Testament kingdom prophecies, which ignited interest in Israel's future. This is where the questions I set before you at the beginning come into play. If you're swimming, you will get over it if you keep going back over and thinking. But here's what I'm attempting to point out to you. Those who see Christ reigning now see it because as they read the New Testament and they read something like the beginning of Matthew, where Matthew applies, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, we went over that years ago as we were in that chapter. When you go back and look at that passage in its context, it's talking about Israel. It is not talking about Messiah. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew said, that points to Christ. So those who hold the view of Christ ruling and reigning now took their signal from the way many New Testament authors handle the Old Testament scriptures, with a spiritual view as opposed to a literal view. Now, let's talk about literal for just a minute. Hang on, we're about to move on. Literal is one of the big arguments today. But even those who spiritualize certain prophecies are not throwing out the idea that what they're spiritualizing isn't real. Here's what I mean. Amillennialism, historic premillennialism, and postmillennialism all believe that there is a spiritual reign of Christ. It's a real reign. But they see many of the passages that point to a coming kingdom as being fulfilled now in Christ and the church. That is spiritually understanding it, but it's still a literal thing. We get that? We're not just talking about fancy stuff hanging in the air. However, as some of the historic pre-mills began to take the things said about Israel more literally, then they had to say, well, wait a minute, then this hasn't happened yet, and it's got to be something that's still in the future. That's how it gets up at the future. Okay, I hope you're there with me. In the 20th century, many evangelicals have read and embraced the views of George Eldon Ladd, such as Millard Erickson, Jim Hamilton, Grant Osborne, John Piper, Doug Moo, D.A. Carson, Tom Schreiner. This is a big lineup for this particular view. However, there is a second kind of historical premillennialism, which we may call Old Covenant historical premillennialism. Why Old Covenant? Well, it arose in the 19th century as many evangelicals began to adopt a more literal interpretation of the Old Kingdom prophecies. They believed that prior to Christ's second coming, God would awaken the Jews to repent and believe on the crucified and resurrected Savior, Jesus, as their Messiah. Historic premillennialism generally sees salvation history this way. In Old Testament times, especially during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, God promised, prefigured in types and shadows, and prepared his people for a coming kingdom. Old Testament kingdom prophecies. They believed that prior to Christ's second coming, God would awaken the Jews, and then they would then embrace their Messiah. Historic premillennialism generally sees this outworking of promise, prefiguring in types and shadows, and preparing God's people for the coming of the kingdom. Now listen carefully. Here's where interpretation begins to move. This is where it begins to shift. So far, most Amills would be fine with what they would hear here. But in these Old Testament times, pointing forward, as they took the prophecies and interpreted them literally, then they began not to see the fulfillment in Christ and the church. It has to be Israel. Israel scattered. They're not even a nation at this particular point. Something else has got to happen in the future. Okay. You follow me with that? This is how we get there. It's a matter of interpretation. This is a matter of hermeneutics. If you take it as spiritual, fulfilled in Christ, you're going to understand the prophecies one way. If you take it as literal and it has to be ethnic Israel, then you're going to understand it another way. And that's why I say you've got to know where the millennium is. Where is it? Is it now or is it later? Why? Get those questions down and you will begin to see. All right, so they began to in New Testament times, the kingdom appears in three stages. Number one, the first stage is the gospel age, or the age of proclamation. When Jesus began his preaching, his teaching, and his miracles, he manifested the mighty power of God's kingdom on earth. He established the kingdom in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then he gave a command for global proclamation of the gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And by winning lost souls, the kingdom advances. Christ's blood-bought people are under the spiritual reign of Christ as Lord, but they're not in the millennium yet. That still has to happen. Then, just before Christ's second coming, the world would be plunged into deep spiritual turmoil and darkness, producing a time of great tribulation. During this dreadful time, Antichrist will appear, severe persecution will fall on Christ's churches, and many professing believers will apostatize. But then, the satanic world system will experience God's fierce judgments. As the last battle and great tribulation end, the consummation will begin. But instead of the final judgment, as in Amil, Christ will return bodily to the skies above the earth in great power and glory. God will send a mighty revival among the Jews who will finally repent and believe on Christ Jesus as their Messiah. Christ will slay the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and then bind Satan. And then bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit. Christ will then lift the curse from nature and descend to earth with his glorified people. And that will begin the second stage of the kingdom, the millennium. This will be a time of the vindication of Christ's kingship, since the Jews rejected him. It will be celebrated in a renewed but not perfected world. Some historic pre-mills believe this to be a literal 1,000 years, while others simply believe it to be symbolic of a lengthy time. They don't agree among themselves on that. In this theocratic kingdom, Christ will reign from Jerusalem, and those who have repented and believed on him will rule with him in his glorious earthly reign. Now, in contrast to the New Covenant historical premillennialists, the Old Covenant historical premillennialists believe that a glorious new temple will be established in which commemorative Mosaic animal sacrifices will be offered and feasts will be observed. It will be a return to Judaism. But it will be a memorial. It will be a memorial. Now, during this extended time of universal peace, justice, and prosperity, Christ will reign in glory on earth, using his rod of iron on occasional enemies. His glorified saints that have returned with him will live among normal human beings. Birth, life, sin, repentance, faith, and death will still remain during this 1,000 years. Because Satan will be released from the abyss, for a thousand years of peace and prosperity. Nevertheless, that peace will be shattered at the end of the 1,000 years because Satan will be released from the abyss to stir up a global rebellion against Christ and his people. Nevertheless, God and Christ will send fire to consume the rebels and will cast Satan into the lake of fire forever. God, through Christ, will initiate the second and final judgment when the wicked dead will rise. And will create that is when the final judgment will come and will create a new heaven and a new earth. Now this inaugurates the third and final stage of the kingdom, eternity. The glorified saints will inherit their new eternal home, and they will dwell with the triune God in unimaginable glory forever. Amen. We have time for one more. Postmillennialism. By the way, there on the charts that you have, there are a number of names down in the bottom left-hand corner of people who hold these views. And one of the reasons for them being there is that I want us to see that these are conservative evangelical people. They're not liberals. Now, we might call postmillennialism the cousin of amillennialism. Now, for those of you getting lost in the isms, let me remind you that the prefix a meant no millennium, but really what it is present millennium. No earthly millennium in the future. That's where the ah originally came from. But it does believe in millennium now, present, inaugurated, realized. Pre means Jesus coming before that earthly 1,000-year or long period millennium. And post means after the millennium. Okay? We might call postmillennialism, as I said, a cousin of amillennialism. The two hold several things in common, especially that Christ will come again after the millennium. So when is the millennium for postmillennialists? Well, postmillenarians view the gospel age and evangelistic efforts with extreme optimism. During the times of the Reformation, some Dutch theologians claimed that the millennium of Revelation 20 was a symbol, now listen carefully, for a later period of the church age. Right? Here's the age between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. They see the millennium as part of, but a special time in the present present spiritual reign of Christ. They see it as the last part of this age. They also believe, as with amillennialism, that that millennial period, that long period of time that will manifest peace and glory, prosperity, because Christ is ruling and reigning, well, the people will be on earth, but Christ will be in heaven. He will be ruling over them spiritually. Right? Postmillennialism, as amillennialism and New Covenant, historic premillennialism, interprets Old Testament kingdom prophecies as being fulfilled in the gospel age, now, in Christ and in the church. But unlike millenarians, those who hold this view understand that many of those passages speak of global triumph in the gospel age. Historic premillennialism sees the days very dark near the end, just before Jesus comes. Amillennialism usually sees everything very dark just before Christ comes. On the other hand, with the postmillennialists, they are highly optimistic. They believe that the gospel is going to conquer and Christianize the world, and there will be a great global revival. This is what our dear, beloved, and passed away brother Errol Hulse believed and fervently taught it all through his ministry. Many of the Puritans believed it as well. Now, postmillennialists debate among themselves how to interpret the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. Some view it as the entire gospel age. Some think that it is the last 1,000 years of that age. And some teach that it is an extended period of time in which Satan will be bound, possibly at the time when God converts the Jews to Christ. Nevertheless, all postmillenarians agree that church history will manifest the victorious advance of the gospel. This is all leading not to a dark end before Christ comes to deliver, but a glorious expansion and Christianization of the world. Now, just on the way a view sounds, I'd hook my buggy up to that horse and ride it. But I'm afraid that has to do more with my character than it has to do with what the Scriptures actually teach, though I'm continuing to keep my ear low to the Scriptures and listening. So, one of the difficulties for postmillenarians is that Revelation 27 through 10 does predict, and it's inescapable, a final global satanic rebellion against Christ and his blood-bought people. Nevertheless, they maintain that the rebellion will be short and, for the most part, unsuccessful. So, postmillenarians see Christ's victory over the powers of darkness primarily during the gospel age, an age of victorious gospel preaching. And that ought to stir your heart. That really ought to stir your heart. Instead of Christians just having, I got to stay in my little cave because the world's so bad and evil out there. Get up and say, preach the gospel. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. This certainly appeals to people who are of a lighter side, of a more optimistic side. And the darker stuff appeals to those who kind of live under the cloud. The fact of the matter is, here we have a view in which we really see Christ conquering the world. And that's why it's so attractive to many modern Christians. They're tired, first of all, of American religion. And number two, they're tired of seeing the enemy walking all over God's people. And they want to get out on the streets. They want to get out in the countries. And they want to preach the word of God using the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, to destroy the gates of hell and the works of the devil. I think that's a great motivation. And I encourage you, whether you hold that view or not, to say, maybe they're right and I'm going preaching. Maybe they're right and I'm going to stand for Christ. Well, Christ's parousia, or his second coming, then would be less the revelation of a conquering king delivering, coming to subdue the enemies and destroy the powers of darkness, and more like the crowning achievement. The crowning achievement. He has conquered not with the sword, but by the glories of the gospel. Would be a slightly different view of how you see him coming. Hermeneutics, that's at the heart of all of it. How do you come to these passages? What are your presumptions? How do you understand the way Old Testament prophecies should be interpreted? I will confess to you, our dear friend Sam Waldron knocked me right out of my chair when I picked up his book, The End Times Made Simple. You might understand why I would want to read a book with that title. But one of his chapters is The Bible's Own System. And that immediately caught my attention. What does he mean? Aren't all of these coming from the biblical system? Well, it depends. As I've said to some of you many times, where do you start with the argument? Upon what are you building your case? How do you interpret the kingdom, the millennium, and the consummation? Stop and think about this. Believe it or not, postmillennialism really took off during the time of our colonies. Why do you think that is? Come on, homeschoolers, you really ought to be thinking about this. Why do you think it really took off? Because they saw themselves as scattering across the earth and conquering in the name of Jesus Christ. They really saw themselves as end times people back in the colonies. But they weren't back in the colonies in those days. They were people pushing forward. And they saw taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as Christ commanded is that for which we live and die. And with that, I'm full agreement. God didn't make us to spend our time hiding out in little clusters and ghettos. We are the conquerors. And if we have to seal our mission with our blood, so be it. That was the way of our Savior. And that's the way it's been for God's people throughout. Wake up. We're all too comfortable here. And we're doing what we can to avoid discomfort. That's not the kingdom. Go forward. Well, dispensationalism is last, and we will take that up the next time we come, because it's over two pages of notes anyway. It's a very complex system, and I could not do it justice or be fair to it. So we will take up there next time. But you've had a compressed look, even though it may seem a little detailed to you. Oh, there's far more to go. In fact, anybody who studied these in great depth will probably have good reproofs for me in what I didn't say. But I've tried to give you a sense of how these things flow, because it's the Word of God. And we need, here's what we need to come down to. We've looked at amillennialism or present millennialism. We've looked at historic premillennialism. There are two kinds. And then we've looked at postmillennialism. And while there are obvious disagreements about where the kingdom, the millennium, and the consummation go in the order of the events, they're all talking about the same things. They're all believing the Bible. It is their hermeneutical approach that makes the difference. So that should humble us as we come to the Scriptures. So I'm going to give you three very quick applications. One, before we give ourselves to the study of eschatology, we should be sure that we're ready for the return of Christ. In whichever view proves to be true, you need to be ready for Christ's return. He's coming again. He is coming again. Our Lord is coming again. He is coming for us. Secondly, let us humble ourselves before God's Word. Pray, meditate, and seek God's face to understand the end times according to Jesus. According to Jesus. Easy to go buy a nice $50, $100 study Bible, read the notes, and say, well, simple as it can be. When I worked in the Christian bookstore years and years ago, I used to be astonished how sometimes people would come in and they'd start arguing with each other, and they were arguing the notes out of their various study Bibles. Not one of them ever going to the Scripture. They were all stuck in the things that men put in there. And I'm not saying that what the men put in there was necessarily wrong, but quite obviously they disagree because they have different hermeneutical principles. And so they'd be standing there arguing one out of the study Bible and that one out of the study Bible. If I'd had an iPhone then, I would have been filming it just so I could show it to people. They weren't even making appeals to the verse itself. Just arguing the extra matter. There's a place for that discussion. But brethren, what was clear is that they were not humbling themselves before the Word, trying to hear what the other person was saying, just spitting out their footnote at them. Thirdly, let us humbly live in the grace of God through faith in Christ and pursue holiness. Why? Because of what Peter said. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's the point. If you believe in the second coming of Christ, then you believe that the King of the universe is coming, or the one who will be the King is coming. He is going to straighten all things out. There will be a day of judgment, and he will, with extraordinary and miraculous power, burn up this whole thing. All your medals, all your trophies, all those things you gave your life to will be forever gone. What should be bearing on your mind today? Jesus Christ is coming. So what kind of people ought we to be in pursuing godliness instead of the things in this world that are going to burn? So there's much sobering and good exhortation from considering the return of our Lord. We're not spending our time on just an academic endeavor. We are looking at that which we are one day closer to. So let us take these things and think about them. Christ is returning. Hallelujah. The disciples said, when's it going to happen? Jesus doesn't give them an hour and a day. But what he makes absolutely certain is that it will happen. Holy and righteous Father, come and help us. Help us to realize that today we've been through our hour and a half our hour and 45 minutes together, it's gone. It has evaporated into the past. It will be something for which we give account in the day of judgment. And that day is now an hour and 45 minutes closer. Oh God, come to us. Teach us. Make us a people who love godliness and who look for thy coming. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Having given some time to that, then it's good for us to hear Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent their children doesn't mean will not stop them. That is an old English word that means go before. In other words, those that have died, we will not go before them in the glory. It says, we shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, their bodies are going to rise up before we're glorified. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Christ is coming. May we comfort one another with those words today. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.